Genesis chapter 18. When God steps into your life, and he will, in fact, he has, you may not have seen it, but he has, he's done it on several occasions, he brings two things with him. There's two revelations that he will give us each time he steps into our life. The first one is this: he will show us who he is. He steps into our life to say, this is who I am. The other piece of revelation that he'll bring with him is he wants us to know what he has for us, what he wants for us. So when he steps into my life, he will say, Kurt, here I am. This is who I am. And he'll give me an opportunity to see that. And he will communicate to me, Kurt, this is what I want for you. Here's a little piece of what I want for you. We've seen him do that in Abraham's life multiple times now. And in the process of doing that, as he steps into his life and he says, here is who I am, and this is what I want for you, he asks Abraham to let go of some things. And it's in the process of letting go of those things that I get to continue to see who God is and what he wants for me. So he comes to Abraham, he says, let go of your identity. He says, let go of your plans. Let go of self, being in control. Let go of the limelight. Let go of doubt. Let go of compromise. In chapter 18, the word that I've chosen to describe what God is asking him to let go of is bias. Let go of your bias. Because another aspect to this journey of faith, as we walk this journey of faith and God is stepping into our life and he's saying, Kurt, here's who I am. Wow, okay, I see that. And he says, Kurt, here's what I want for you. Here's what it looks like. Here's what I'll do in you and for you. And here's what I want you to let go of, because I want something better for you than what you're holding on to. As that journey takes place and I experience that, there's something else that happens. Because I'm living in a fallen world. I'm living in a society, in a culture that is displaying the effects of sin. The Bible calls it the curse of sin. The Bible also tells us the wages of sin is death. So as I walk through this world, this journey of faith, I'm experiencing death around me. I'm experiencing the curse of sin around me. I got out of the shower this morning and got dressed and stood and looked in front of the mirror. Actually, I looked in the mirror before I got totally dressed, and that was a mistake. Because I saw the curse of sin. You know what I'm talking about? You don't. Micah doesn't know yet. But, you know, gravity, why, oh, gravity, are you, you know, doing your thing? And, you know, and don't, you know, I mean, just the curse of sin, I'm surrounded by it. And then I go out into my society, and I engage with people, and I experience the consequences of sin, giving it out and taking it in. And I pick up the newspaper, which I don't do anymore. At the gas station yesterday, I was getting gas, and a guy came up and said, hey, I'm trying to make my way through college to buy a subscription to the Bee. And he did his little spiel, and I went, oh, I don't know how to read. And he goes, what? I go, just kidding. I said, but honestly, I told him, I didn't even know the paper was even around anymore. So I go online, and I pull up the Yahoo page, and I read what's on there. Or my wife listens to the television news and watches it, and sometimes I'm listening. And I see in those stories the effects of sin. Do we not? It's been 100 days since Newtown. What is that? It's the curse of sin. It's the consequences of sin and sinfulness. So as I'm walking through my life, this journey of faith, I'm following Jesus. God has stepped into my life. He's called me to follow him. I've embraced him through faith, and I'm seeing who he is, and I'm seeing what he wants for me, but I'm also on a daily basis experiencing the consequences, the curse of sin. And the effect of that, collectively over time, is we develop misconceptions about God. Can't help it, guys. It happens. Every one of us, nobody is immune from this. No matter how much you love God and how strong you are in your faith, living in a world that is shouldering the curse of sin, the effects of sin, we will develop misconceptions of God. I develop misconceptions of God because the curse of sin, the effect of sin, has affected me and my perspective, my outlook. I'm a fallen man. And I develop biases towards God. I see the Word of God. I read it. I come to church. I teach it. I'm taught. I experience all that. God leads me and speaks to me through the course of the week. But I have these biases. I have these misconceptions as to who God is. And Abraham is no different, and his wife Sarah is no different. And in chapter 18, as we come to this chapter, this piece of their life, I see God stepping into his life and saying, Abraham and Sarah, I want you to let go of your bias towards me. I want you to let go of your bias towards me. Will you join me there in chapter 18 of Genesis? Chapter 18 of Genesis. Chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, stop there for a second. Underline the word appeared. This is only the second time that he's appeared to Abraham. He has spoken to him several times. Abraham has had visions. Abraham has fallen into a deep sleep. And do we want to reenact the? No. And the smoking pot and the torch walk through the animals that have been divided, and that commitment takes place. He's heard from God. He has appeared to him. In the last chapter, God appeared to him. But we're not given a whole lot of details as to what that appearance looked like. Whereas here in chapter 18, God appears, the Lord appears to Abraham as a man with two of his angels. And guys, this is significant in God's dealing with people. This is a watershed moment where Jehovah, Almighty God, decides to take on human form and come and walk among his creation. It's very significant. That's how God intended it to be, isn't it? Isn't that what we see in the Garden of Eden? That he created man and then he just was there in the morning with him? You with me? That's what God intends. That's what God intends in the future for those who by faith put their trust in Jesus Christ and embrace the grace that he offers. God takes on human form and he comes and he appears to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he, Abraham, was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So Abraham is sitting at the entrance to his tent. He's sitting maybe on the ground, maybe he's sitting in a chair, but it's really hot. It's really hot. And so he's sitting there in the middle of the day, the early afternoon, the heat of the day, and Abraham looks up and he sees three men standing nearby. He's Jewish, right? So Deborah, what is he saying in the heat there? He's saying, "Oi, why is it so hot?" You know, he's sitting there and he looks up and he sees three men. He sees three men standing nearby. When he saw them, now, This is the problem we have sometimes in reading. We don't pause where we need to pause and just kind of meditate and think about what's being said. It says that he looks up and he sees three men standing there, and when he sees him, he hurries from the entrance of his tent. So what's happening in that little space between those two words there is he's seeing something, he's analyzing it, and he's coming to some kind of decision, some kind of conclusion, which leads to an action. He sees these three men standing there, and he jumps up and he hurries. We're not told exactly what's going on inside of his head, but don't miss that he's like you and me, and he's going through that process. He jumps up and he hurries from the entrance of his tent to meet them. He runs over to them, and he bows low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree here in the shade, because, man, it's hot. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick, honey, honey, we have guests. Get three seahs of flour, fine flour, get the best you have and knead it, make a meal, make it into bread." And then he ran out and he finds the goes to the herd where he keeps his livestock, and he selects a choice, tender calf, young, and gave it to his servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds, cheese, kind of cheese, kind of gross, but to us, but to them it was good, some curds and some milk, and the calf that had been prepared, and he set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Four things that I want us to capture this morning. The first one is from these verses, and they're in your notes in your bulletin. See, we have these biases. We see God in a certain light. Abraham sees a conditional God. He sees a God who is conditional. Now, it's kind of vague here as this unfolds. It becomes clearer and clearer as you read ahead, or if you've already read ahead. We know who this is. It becomes clear in the narrative. We know who it is because the opening verses of this chapter says what? The Lord, big L, Jehovah, appears to Abraham. As it unfolds into chapter 18 and chapter 19, as they separate, it's clear and clearer that this is Jesus Christ. This is what we call a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He has not yet come and be born to a virgin and take on human form and live that life as Philippians 2 describes for us. But being the Lord of all creation, he has the ability to just show up in human form, and he's got two of his angels with him, literally two of his messengers with him, that have come to accomplish a task. And you can read, you can see that. But this opening section is interesting to me because we're not let into Abraham's thoughts. We're only given his behavior, his actions. And as you saw there, as you read, there's something that clicks in his head. And I believe he does recognize who they are from the beginning. And his response, his behavior, is a display of his bias. See, we know Abraham to be a good guy. He's a righteous man. He's a righteous man because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But see, we're given more than that. We also know that Abraham struggles, right? He doubts. He tends to take charge and kind of do it his own way. In fact, we saw Abraham was willing to save his own skin at the cost of allowing his wife to be taken off and to become the wife of another man for a period of time. We saw him interact with his wife when they weren't having a kid. Remember, guys? I hope this stuck with us. Remember the epic fail there? And the wife said, hey, take her and make her your wife too. And what should have Abraham said? Two letters. No, I heard all the women say it. No, you know, and he failed there, and he struggles, and he believes God, and he loves God, but you know, he's just fallen so many times. And I think that's all coming back to him in this moment when he recognizes the Lord standing there, and he's overwhelmed with the reality of God being there with him and his own sense of sinfulness and failure and unworthiness. Now, both of those conclusions are great. The holiness of God and who he is and that he's here I'm in his presence and I'm a sinful man, I got a bad track record and I've really dropped the ball. Those two conclusions are awesome. The third conclusion is not that I take those two and put them together and say, therefore, man, I really got to make up for it. I really got to show him that I'm serious. I really have got to do some good stuff, some right stuff. Come on, chop, chop. Hurry up, you go. He displays hospitality here, which is great. It was expected. Hospitality is always the right thing to do, right, Fit Team? It's always the right response. However, he's not displaying hospitality as it's normally done. The hurried, the anxiety, the telling his wife, man, you better cook good. It better be one of your good dishes, not that lasagna stuff. Oy, that was terrible. You know, it's got to be good. It wasn't normal for him to go pick the calf. He had servants to do that. In fact, it's interesting in Luke when Jesus tells the story about the father and the father's prodigal son comes home. Remember the father? What does he do? He tells his servants to prepare the fatted calf. That's how it's done. But Abraham had to pick it himself. And then it's not normal for him to stand off to the side and watch them eat. Hospitality was you ate with your guests. It's also not normal the way Abraham behaves as a great man because that is what he is in that day, in that culture, based upon his age, his wealth, his acquisition, his position. These aren't just two pilgrims coming through or three pilgrims coming through that he's showing hospitality to. He's really concerned about how the Lord sees him. And he takes the opportunity to do everything he can to try to get in good with God. And guys, that's the wrong conclusion to come to based upon God's holiness and my sinfulness. Those are true facts. The wrong conclusion is to come to, I somehow have to earn my standing with God. I somehow have to impress him because he's a conditional God. He's going to love me more if I do more of what he wants, and he's going to love me less if I do less than what he wants. Any of us carry that bias? Any of us see the Father as someone that we have to somehow earn our standing with him because he's conditional, because he's like us? He gives love in response to it? See, it's a bias, isn't it? It's a bias that Abraham has. He sees God as conditional. Underneath that point, I have this statement. But God displays what? He displays gentleness and grace. Do you know what? The Lord, the creator of the universe, does not need to be refreshed. He does not need to come out from under the sun that he created or to sit under the tree that he created. He doesn't need his feet washed, and he certainly doesn't need to eat. But that's exactly what he does, doesn't he? He says, okay, I'll do that. And he sits. I pictured this week. This is really intriguing to me. What did they look like? These two angels and the Lord sitting at a table eating. I've had bitter goat. Yeah, me too. Yeah, or cow, whatever it was, you know. But the flour's good. I haven't had good tortilla in a long time. It's hard to find a good tortilla, you know, in Canaan. Now, if you go to California, then you can find some good tortillas. But, you know, I haven't had a good, I don't know. But there's graciousness, and there's just a gentleness that God is willing to sit and respond, even though Abraham's bias is, how do I earn his favor? How do I get in good with God? But we learned in chapter 15 that Abraham is already good with God. Why? Because of his faith. He believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So it's not about earning favor with God, is it? That's an endless dance, an endless race that you're never going to win. And if that's our bias, that's our view, our misconception of God, we will find ourselves in the same condition that Abraham was here. So I'm gonna give you four stop signs, and the first one is this. Stop making God in your own image. Stop having the bias that says God is like me, because that's what Abraham is doing. When we have a bias that God is conditional, you know why we see him that way? Because, come on, right? Because we're conditional, aren't we? We are. And so we see God in that same light. Stop making God in your image. The Word of God tells us that I was made in God's image. God is not made in my image. God is not me. He is not like me. He is unconditional in his love for his people. Stop making God in your own image. So they eat the meal, and after the meal, he says to Abraham, verse 9, he says, where's your wife, Sarah? Well, she's in the kitchen, you know, she's been making all this food for you. That was a joke. And nobody laughed. So Micah, let that be a lesson to you. You know, comedy is just not our thing. Where's your wife, Sarah? They asked him. There in the kitchen. No, sorry. There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him, behind the speaker. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. She could not biologically have children anymore. She had gone through menopause. Her eggs were spent. There was nothing left in the bank. So Sarah laughed to herself. She laughed to herself as she thought, really? After I am worn out and my master, my husband, is old, will I now have this pleasure, having a child? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Why did she say that? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too, it's the same word that's in the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus, where he's talking about the plagues that he brought to Egypt. And there it's translated wondrous or wonders. Is there anything too wondrous, too amazing, too just mind-blowing for the Lord to do? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. It's going to happen. Well, now Sarah was afraid. She heard those words, she's afraid, and she lied. And she said, I didn't laugh. And it's one of the few times in the Bible where God just kind of, you know, he just pushes back a little bit. He says, oh yeah, you did. Yes, you did laugh. He confronts her. He rebukes her. He puts her on the spot because she lied. So Sarah has a bias. Sarah sees God as limited. He's a limited God. He's done some great things. We've been blessed. Our life, you know, we have all we need. He's given us this land. He's kept these promises to us. But I'm telling you, I cannot have a kid. It is impossible for me to have a kid. How I don't know how to make it any more plain. I can't. See, she has this bias that says God has a certain range of capacity of what he can do, and then there comes a point where God himself can no longer do it. It can't be done. I'm telling you, I've been to every doctor. It can't be done. And she sees him as a limited God. In that moment, God displays his omniscience and his omnipotence. He explains that, or displays that he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. I would be a little bit panicked too if I thought something and I'm over at the tent and I see the backs of these men and they're having a conversation with my husband, with Abraham. That'll sound weird on the recording. With Abraham over there, and I'm hearing what they're talking about, and in my head I think, and then that person says, why did you think that? And why did you laugh in your head? That's a little freaky. That's God's omniscience. He knows everything. See, there is no boundaries. There is no limit to his capacity. He, in fact, is not limited in his knowledge nor in his power. Because I'll steal a little bit of thunder from coming weeks. But guess what? She does have a kid. She does have a son. And God does exactly what is impossible for man to do. It's not too hard for God. You know, in studying this week, I kept sticking here because this is the saddest part of this chapter to me. And maybe this is what some of us need to take away. When we have a bias towards God, God can be right in front of us. Can I pick on you? And he can be speaking to us like he might be doing right now. And he can be telling us those two things. This is who I am, and this is what I want for you. This is what I'm going to do in your life. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. And we don't hear it. We don't see it. Instead, we're laughing or we're lying. Some other response that's counterproductive to what God is trying to do. God can be directly involved in our lives, showing us, leading us, guiding us. And because of our bias, we don't hear it and we don't see it. God was telling her exactly what she wanted to hear more than anything else in her life. Right, ladies? She says, am I now going to get to enjoy this pleasure? Is this finally going to be something that gets to be a part of my life? She wanted a kid so bad. She wanted to have that child. It's what she had lived for her whole adult life, waiting for God to do it. And now God says, I'm going to do it, and here's the timetable even. You've been waiting a long time. I'm going to tell you exactly when it's going to happen. Did I scare him? I hope not. He gives her everything that she wants to know and what's going to happen, and she misses it. Maybe that's the saddest part of having a bias, is that we don't hear and we don't see. So stop number two is just stop doubting God's promises. Stop making God in your own image. He's not like you and me. And stop doubting his promises. Let go of that bias that he's a limited God. In verse 16, we have a shift in the narrative. It's interesting. God now kind of talks about himself, and he lets us into his thoughts. And he says, when the men got up to leave, they're done with the meal, they looked down towards Sodom, down towards the valley, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said to himself, he's thinking, it's recorded for us, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. All these promises that God had made, remember the I will statements back in chapter 12, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. Then the Lord said, so he's now done thinking as it's recorded for us, understand that. And then he turns to Abraham and he says this, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Then the men turned away, the two angels, and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So Abraham has this bias towards God. He sees him as conditional. Sarah has this bias towards God. She sees him as limited. But now in the middle of this narrative, God looks at Abraham. And what is God's, and you're with me? What is God's bias? Okay, he doesn't have a bias, but you get why I'm saying that? What is God's perspective of Abraham? He sees a righteous man. He sees a chosen man. Now don't miss this. This is a little glimpse into what it looks like to have the righteousness of Christ credited to you because of your faith. You're good with God. You're in his plan. You're a part of his purposes. And there's an intimacy there. Do you see God turning to him and he knows his heart. He knows the whole meal. He knows that whole thing. He knows Abraham's struggle. He knows his biases. And he says, Abraham, and then he just lets him in. He just lets him into his plans. He pulls him in to his side. He displays love and generosity to Abraham. So stop number three. Stop questioning God's commitment to you. Stop questioning his commitment to you. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and it's credited to us as righteousness, you are in the family of God. You are a child of God. You become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You, in fact, become the temple of the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. God is fully invested in you. And in spite of your struggle, in spite of your doubt, in spite of the stumbling in your life, he sees you as righteousness because of what his son has done on the cross. And you're his. And you will be his. Stay his. Stop questioning his commitment to you. Because he is committed to you. And always will be. There's so many other things we could talk about here. There's little glimpses here of who God is and how he works. There's a picture here of the cry of the victim, those who are being sinned against, and the heart of God responding to that. There's lots of little side lessons here, or other lessons, I should say. But we're going to move on to this last section. Just stop questioning God's commitment to you. Then Abraham, getting what's about to happen, has a little discussion with God. Let me check my clock. He has this discussion with God. Abraham approaches him, the Lord. Two angels have walked down the hill. They're heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards the valley. And he approaches him and he says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous? How many times is he going to say that? Righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, do what is right and do what is just? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now, I don't know this, but I think it was just quiet for a little bit. And I just picture them both looking down at the valley. watching the two angels walk. Then, after a period of time possibly, Abraham speaks up again. "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? Because it comes up short 5 people? If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." And it gets quiet again. Just picture that first date in the car. Awkward. Once again, he speaks to Abraham, speaks to the Lord. "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? What if there's only 30 righteous people?" The Lord answered, "I will not do it. I won't destroy the city if I find 30 righteous people there." Another pause. Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord the way that I've spoken, what if only 20? What if there's only 20 people can be found there?" The Lord says, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Another pause. The angels are really tiny now because they're far away. Then Abraham said, "May the Lord not be angry. Please don't get upset with me, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" The Lord answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Another pause. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. And Abraham returned home. One last bias here that I think we see in Abraham's life, and it's this. And this is tough. He sees an unjust God. He sees a God that needs help deciding what is just. You've got a city there. The Lord already identified it as a city that there's all kinds of wickedness happening, and there's people being hurt and harmed and mistreated. Sounds like the United States of America. And that cry is coming up to heaven. And God says, "I'm going to do something about it. The time is now for me to do something about it." And Abraham engages God from the bias that I need to really help God do what is right. Because there's bound to be innocent people in that city. In fact, I have a nephew there. I have a sister-in-law there. I have a couple of nieces there. And I hear that I'm soon to have a couple of son-in-laws as well. And some of those people that when I went with my men and we rescued them from those four kings and we brought them back, I made some friends. I know some of those people. But now that I think about it, I don't know if there's 50. Maybe there's only 40. There may not be 40. Maybe there's 40. You see, there's got to be 10. There's got to be 10. Whew. All right, I'm sure God, I was there to kind of straighten God out, make sure that he knows what justice looks like and how to do his job. Now, that's kind of ha-ha, and it's like, that's not me, but isn't it us sometimes? It's much more personal, though, isn't it? When events are happening in our life, there's tragedy, there's pain, there's darkness in our life. And God's just not just. He's not fair. He doesn't care. Or maybe he's just too busy and he doesn't know. Stop second-guessing God. Stop second-guessing him. Stop second-guessing him. Because God is just. In fact, in this moment, God displays justice and mercy and a whole lot of patience with Abraham. You know, if you were God or if I was God, well, I'll just say me, I would have gotten angry somewhere between 50 and 10. You know, I picture myself, enough, you know, and the ground shakes, you know, and Abraham, okay, I'm sorry, you know, enough. Go back to your tent. I'm doing what I came to do. But praise God, I'm not God, because I would be unjust. But God is not. He is not only just and holy in his justice, but he is merciful. When we come, Pastor Jeff is going to take us through chapter 19, and we're going to see just how merciful God is towards Lot and his family. Stop second-guessing who God is. Let me close with this. Just a couple of questions, three questions. Number one, what are your biases towards God? Is that a fair question? I think it is. And it's a question we need to answer. We need to answer right now. We're coming to a moment this morning where we're going to remember our Savior Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Your bias, my bias, will keep us distant from this table and what this means and what this represents. In this moment, as we celebrate the sacrifice of our Savior, and he's speaking to us and he's saying, this is who I am and this is what I want for you, I'm not going to hear it. I'm not going to see it because I'm stuck with this bias of God being unjust, or he's limited, or he's conditional. I'm not worthy. I can't come this morning because I haven't been good enough. He's limited. I'm burdened with some events in my life, and I can't see him being fixed. I can't see him being resolved. So, you know, I got this real thing, this block between me and God. It's just the way it is. Or, you know, I really just think God is not all he's cracked up to be. I mean, my brain kind of tells me yes, but my heart is telling me he's not just, he's not good, he's not compassionate, he's not merciful. Just the way it is. I won't tell you guys that because we're here at church. We're going to have communion. But it's in my heart, and it's what I'm feeling towards God. What are our biases? Number two, how are they blinding us to who God is and what he's done for us and what he wants for us? I told you earlier, this is my last thought, and I'm going to pray. I told you earlier that the heartache that I felt this week for my own life and for many of you that I know and things you're walking through is that a bias in our heart towards God keeps us from hearing from him, keeps us from seeing him for who he is and what he wants for us. Right now, in this moment, God is speaking to you. His Spirit is here to open up our eyes, to open up our hearts, to see him and hear from him. To see him. To see him. And that bias in my heart will keep me from seeing him. Let go of your bias. God is graciously here with us this morning, and he's inviting us to, you said, it's not what you bring with you, but it's what you leave behind. Leave your bias at the foot of the cross so that you can see and hear who he is and what he wants for you in your life. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our bias. Forgive us for our misconceptions. I know, and I say that to you, I can say that with confidence because I know that you are gracious and you are loving and you are kind, you're merciful, and you are just. Open up our eyes in this moment to see what those biases are and give us the courage to just lay them down at your feet so that as we celebrate our Savior, we can see you and we can hear from you. Make us doers of the word in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.